Amen. Well, as we've been talking about all morning, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. Amen. He is not dead. He is risen. We join generations of believers for 2,000 years that have celebrated and rejoiced in the satisfactory work of the cross made evident through the resurrection. Again, we see in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and his glorious resurrection, I should say, that we are redeemed in Christ, made new creatures. Old has passed away, all is become new. That we are not who we once were, enemies of God, but through the cross we are made sons and daughters. I said it a few weeks ago, and I still believe it's true. So many are trying to make God love them, trying to convince God to love you, trying to prove you're good enough for God's love. The reality is none of us are worthy of God's love and grace. And so we don't try to earn his love. We merely accept and receive what he has done for us. And so this morning we join again with generations of believers of the body of Christ all over the world who are celebrating and rejoicing in this glorious resurrection. We stand apart from every other belief system in the world. Only Christ rose from the dead. You can go anywhere in the world and you can go to the tomb of this founder of this religion and this belief system, and you can go in, you can see their bones, their remains, their casket, their coffin. Only in Christianity do we have to say, we think this is where Jesus was buried. We think this is the garden tomb. And we have to say we think and not we know, because he's no longer there. I'm always amazed. Every so many years, I hear about another so-called special that's going to reveal the bones of Jesus box somewhere that could have been, that's definitive. But only in Christianity is the empty tomb the proof, as Paul said, that we are not of all men most pitied, but we are of all men most blessed. Because if Christ remained in that tomb, we would still be in our trespasses and sins. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, if he's still in the tomb, then you are of all men most pitied, because you're still in your sin and you think you're not. He says, but if Jesus rose from the dead, then we are of all men and women most blessed, not because of us, but because of the gift of God's unbelievable grace. You see, for this and many other reasons, this morning, we recognize that Jesus Christ is the name above all names. And I want to spend this morning reflecting on that reality. Would you go with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament. And I want to encourage you, if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, either in print or on your phone or device, in the seats around you, there are a copy of God's Word. And if you are using one of the Bibles provided there in the seats, you can just turn to page 828. So if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seats around you, you can just turn to page 828. Philippians chapter 2. And I'm so thankful for God's Word this morning. Amen. If you came to hear from me or came to hear my opinion, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to leave discouraged. But if you came this morning to hear from the Word of God, to be encouraged by the Word of God through the Spirit of God as a follower of Christ, you will leave encouraged and uplifted. And I pray that no one leaves this room the same way they came in. Some of you came in this morning with burdens and weights you're carrying. Some of you came in brokenhearted. Some of you came in having received some unfortunate health news from a doctor. Some of you came in this morning and in a relationship right now you're going through with a family member, maybe a friend, a spouse. There's just some difficulty. There's some tension there. There's some stuff going on. And you came in this morning and maybe you got a little bit of a heavy heart and you're not quite sure why this is happening and why this is going on and how this and that is going to play out. Let me be an encouragement to you this morning that I don't know how those things are going to play out. But I know a God who says that no matter where you go as a follower of Christ, he is with you. That doesn't mean it's all going to work out the way you want it to. That doesn't mean it's going to be rosy. That doesn't mean that the reports from the doctors are always going to be good reports. The Bible says clearly that there are many examples of followers of Christ. The Apostle Paul himself prayed 3 times. That doesn't mean most likely literally 3 specific times. What it means is over a season of time, he prayed for a thorn in the flesh to be removed, which many believe to be a physical ailment. And God, through the Holy Spirit, said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. The Apostle Paul wrote 1/3 of the New Testament, traveled 10,000 miles by foot preaching the gospel. Jesus told him, no. You're going to carry that thorn in the flesh because it's my will. And man, that's difficult to understand. It's tough to walk that out. But I want to encourage you this morning, whatever you're going through, I promise you that when you bring that to Christ and you lay it before his feet, everything will not become perfect and rosy and picture perfect and everything goes great, but he will stand and walk with you through anything you go through. And through the midst of those trials and burdens, he will reveal himself to you in a way that glorifies him and blesses you. And blesses others around you. And so whatever you're going through this morning, don't believe for a second that God is not aware and God doesn't care. He intimately desires to reveal to you that he cares for you and he loves you. And he desires to walk with you. And he is the name above every name. Philippians chapter 2. If you're not there yet, just hold your Bible about 1/3 from the end of the book and no one will really know around you. They'll think you're there. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, we read this text here actually a couple of weeks ago in our marriage series, but I love this text, and it's the best place that we can start this morning. It says, "In being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi here, writing this letter to this church as an encouragement to them, an amazing church, partnered with Paul in his missionary journeys very early on, one of the first ones to do so. He's writing to them an encouragement, and he's speaking about humility, and he's speaking about the mindset of Christ, and that we as followers of Christ, we have the ability to live humbly before others and to put others first. And he's using Christ's sacrifice as an example to us as what does this humility look like? And he goes on to say that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is God. He didn't cease to be God. And yet it says that he, although equal to God, made himself of no reputation. What does that mean? That means while he walked on earth for 33 and a half years approximately, he did not reveal to humanity the full weight of his glory, the full weight of all he is and was. He humbled himself and he took on the form of a servant. And he lived a humble life and he was submitting himself to humanity's weakness in the sense of being tired and hungry and thirsty and all of these things that he never experienced before as God. He humbled himself. So when we read in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Man, it's not a lot of words in the English, but it means a lot in what Jesus actually did. There's so much there. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Apostle Paul points out, he didn't just die, he died the death of the cross. And to his readers in this first century letter, they're going to realize and recognize what that really means. Man, he died the death of a cross. Now to us, we wear crosses around our neck. We get tattoos of crosses. We have t-shirts that have crosses on it. We have crosses around churches. Nothing wrong with any of that. But to us, the cross represents something different than it did to these readers the first time Paul wrote this. We see the cross and we instantly think of Christ. Even non-Christians go, well, I know something about that. I know that this guy Jesus was nailed to a cross. I've heard that. We don't understand why. They don't understand why. But we wear it as a declaration or as a symbol of memoriam to what Christ did. In this day and age, when they said he died the death of the cross, they think a whole different image. It's gory. It's violent. It's painful. One of the things we always neglect to mention with the cross, usually John chapter 19 brings this out. And actually John's gospel reveals the most about the crucifixion as far as among the gospel writers. He specifically says that he was scourged. That scourging could have killed Christ. Beaten literally within an inch of his life. You know, the Bible goes on to tell us that he was unrecognizable. He was beaten so severely. And Paul says he died that death. Why would he do that? John chapter 14 tells us that where he is, you will be also. In Christ, he wants you with him in a relationship for eternity. He died the death that we deserve so that we might be with him forever. Wherefore, because of this, listen to what Paul says. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name, what does it say? Which is above every name. And Pastor Greg read the passage from Acts 4 that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. I believe that's Acts 4:12. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For what purpose? What is the reason for all of this? To the glory of God. And Lord, as we come this morning, we are hungry for your word. Speak through me, Lord. Help me not to get in the way of what you want to do this morning. My words are weak. My mind is feeble. I cannot comprehend the depths of your word and all that you desire to do this morning. But in my weakness, Lord, you reveal your strength. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you, as only you can, would work in and amongst us on our inner beings, revealing to our hearts and minds where we need to make some changes, some choices, some decisions. And Lord, if there's anyone here, oh Lord, if there's anyone here that has not received the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, I pray that before they leave this room, before they turn off the sermon on their device they're watching online, that they would pause and just open themselves up to you, Lord, where they would just ask, do I really know Christ? Have I really been saved? Have I really believed and trusted in Jesus Christ? Or am I trusting in something else? Good works, religion, morality. Have I really put my faith in Christ alone? Father, I plead with these that are here today that they would make that decision. There is no more eternally impactful decision that we can make than to prayerfully consider where we've placed our faith in ourselves or in Christ. And so, Lord, would you work in all of this, revealing to us what we need to know? Holy Spirit, would you draw us unto repentance that we might turn from our sin and trust in Christ? We lift up the name of Christ, which is above every other name, and we worship you this morning. Because you are worthy of it and so much more. Be glorified today, Lord. Thank you for these that are here, that are gathered together to worship you. Be magnified, be honored, and be lifted up, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I should mention as well, if you would like to follow along, we do have notes available through our app. And so if you have not gotten our app yet, North Goodland BC in your app store, you can download that this morning. And then if you go to media and then message notes, you'll see today's date and message notes there if you'd like to follow along. If you are following along taking handwritten notes, for the younger generation, that's where you use paper and pencil and pen and you actually write something actually on paper. But for those that are doing that, if my notes would help you in any way, just let me know. I'll give you a copy of the notes that I'm preaching from this morning. And if that's a blessing to you in your walk with Christ, just let me know. I'd love to share those with you. In Philippians 2, we see that it is the name of Christ that will bring about the highest praise and glory to God. We come today to Easter Sunday, and we join again with so many others. But we come today not for a show. I hope you didn't come today for a personality, a pastoral personality, or a praise team, or a program, or some kind of a presentation. I pray we came today to lift up and magnify the name of Christ, because that's why we gather. A question may arise, and all that we've talked about already, maybe you're still thinking, well, then why is Jesus the name above every name? Why is Jesus' name so great? Why is it the name above every name, or the only name given among men whereby we must be saved? Well, that's a great question. I'm glad you asked. And we're going to spend about the next 25 minutes answering that question. So I appreciate you asking, because then we'd have nothing to talk about if you didn't ask that question. So I appreciate that. The first thing we have to note, the reason that Jesus' name is the name above every name is because he is the Christ. He is the Christ. He is God in the flesh. Now you can go there with me. If you want to turn back just a few pages, John's Gospel, chapter 1. So John's Gospel, chapter 1, if you're using one of the Bibles provided, just turn back to page 742. John's Gospel. And this is the Apostle John, who, as far as we know, was the longest living apostle. And he writes here, John chapter 1, verse 1. I love hearing the pages of God's Word turn. And again, if you're using a device, please don't email me. Don't be offended. I'm not picking on the device Bible people. I'm just saying it's good to hear God's device Bible people. Is that a thing? Can we use that as a classification? I don't know. John chapter 1, look at verse 1. Man, what an amazing passage. But again, one we just read and kind of move right past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you notice there in your translation, most likely the word Word there is capitalized. And that's because it's referring to a person. Go down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus Christ. He is the Word, the Logos, the mind of God made manifest before us, that we would see him. What did he tell Philip? Philip says, how much longer before you show us the Father? And he says, Philip, you've been with me this long and you haven't realized? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, what did Jesus mean there? I'm the manifestation. I'm the representation of God to you. When you see me and hear me, I am God in the flesh. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Son was revealing grace and truth. And John says, from his own personal testimony in verse 14, says, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. What glory? The Mount of Transfiguration. John was there and he saw Jesus give a sampling of the glory that truly is who he was when he appeared with Elijah and Moses in this amazing moment. John says, believe me, I saw the glory of God revealed. I believe it's Mark's gospel that's seen a shine so bright, the whiteness of the light was whiter than anyone could clean a shirt. Now, I'm not going to get going on shirts here for too long. There may be some hard feelings here. I don't know. Maybe a little bitterness going on. Pray about that. I did hear, though, however, there is the desire for a picture to be taken after service. So if you're here and one of those gentlemen, one of the, I believe, 25, I think somebody counted. We have 25 that took the bait. So, okay, there you go. It is a conspiracy, brother. I don't know. Fake news, man. Fake. Don't believe what you hear. This is fake. Here we see that what is John revealing to us? That Christ is God in the flesh, that he took on flesh and dwelt among us. Now, why is this so impactful? Because hundreds of years before this moment took place in our understanding, it was prophesied that this would happen. You see, the reason that he is the name above all names is because he is the Christ, God in the flesh, and it was prophesied of old that this would take place. Hundreds of years before Christ came, men of God wrote specific details about Christ, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and even his resurrection. There's a variety of numbers here, but most scholars, biblical scholars, agree that approximately 330 specific prophecies, which contain 456 details, were foretold centuries before about Christ. Approximately 330 prophecies revealing roughly 456 details were told hundreds of years before Christ stepped on planet Earth. The first such prophecy, and maybe one of the greatest, is found in Genesis 3:15. We're not going to turn there for time's sake. I'm just going to read it for you. But Genesis 3:15. Now, if you know scripture, you know Genesis 1 and 2 deal with the creation. By the way, we believe as a church that God created everything we see. Amen? You are not an old a lie that you're just an oops and a result of some premortal ooze that got a little electrified. I'm here to tell you, you were created by God with intent and purpose. You have value. You have worth. Not for what you do, but the fact that you were created by God. One of the greatest lies of evolution that's taught to children is that they're just an oops. The problem is it removes your intrinsic value and worth. If you're just an oops, then you have no intrinsic value and worth. You're only worth what you bring to the table and society. Otherwise, we just get rid of you. But man, when you realize that you were created by God, formed in the womb, a life with purpose and intent, you're not an accident. You are loved of God and cherished of him, so much so he sent his son to die on a cross for you, to cover your sin, to forgive you of your sin, to be with you for eternity. You see, Genesis 3:15, so Genesis 1 and 2 deal with creation. Genesis 3 deals with the fall of mankind. And the opening of Genesis 3 is all about how sin came in and crept into the humanity. And then we read in Genesis 3:15, "Then I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is the first prophecy of Messiah. This is the first mention of one who will come that will bruise, that will be bruised by Satan, but will crush his head victoriously. Now, this speaks again of the coming Messiah who will suffer a blow from the enemy, but will be victorious over the serpent. Immediately following man's fall into sin, God declared that he would make a way. Isn't that amazing? Immediately following man's fall into sin, God intervened and said, "I will make a way. I will show grace." What's also something of note that is interesting in Genesis 3:15, this is the only mention that I could come across that mentioned the seed of the woman in the entire Bible. In Genesis 3:15, it says the seed of the woman will do this. Most places, normally, children are described in the Bible as being the father of so-and-so. It's the father that's primarily the emphasis in the idea of genealogies. Yet this, again, lays the groundwork for what coming prophecy? The virgin birth. Jesus was not the seed of a man and a woman. He was only the seed of the woman because he was born of a virgin. It's a miraculous, unique, and glorious birth. So again, does this all really matter? Does it all really matter? Does it really mean anything that the prophets happen to get things right about Jesus's life? Does it really matter that these prophets wrote hundreds of years before some interesting things about Jesus's life and ministry? Couldn't they kind of guess and get close enough to who Jesus would be that that's vague enough that Jesus could fulfill it and not really be super specific? For an example, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're trying to describe the man who would be inaugurated president of the United States in the year 2724. So think for a moment. Your job is to sit down and write down who that man will be. Who's the president of the United States in the year 2724 going to be? You don't have to give him a name, but just start writing things about this person. Where would he be born? What would his lineage be? What would he do in his life that would impact others? Let's say he's born in a small town, maybe in the state of Mississippi, and or another state that maybe you think of, and you think, well, a small town that isn't even on most maps. It's there, and it's a real town, but it's not on most maps. And your job, 700 years before this person is even born, is to write down, this is who the president will be, and he will be born in this small town, in this state, at this around this time, and you have to figure that out. I mean, how close would you get? I don't know about you, I wouldn't get very close. And by the way, Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, was actually the smaller of the two Bethlehems, and it was one of a little bit more hard to find, but distinct and valuable. Would you predict 456 details, not so vague we can't definitively see them fulfilled, but specific things? How would you do? I think we would probably come up pretty short. But let's just do a comparison. Let's see how the prophets did, just a small sampling. Here's some of the things the prophets predicted hundreds of years before Jesus was born, lived, died, and rose again. Here's a few things they got right. He would be born of a virgin. He would speak in parables. He would heal many, deaf, blind, and crippled. Some of those referring specifically to healings only the Messiah would do. He would draw Gentiles to himself. Gentiles, non-Jews, written by Jewish prophets. Jewish prophets forecasted that the Messiah would bring non-Jews to himself. And again, where their bias would normally take over, they have to write what God led them to write. He would be rejected by his own family and friends. He would make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He will be praised and loved by children. His miracles would not be believed. A friend would betray him for exactly 30 pieces of silver. That's prophesied in Zechariah. A friend would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. So the president in 2724 will be betrayed, but for how much money? What's the value of money going to be then? What's worthy of that kind of betrayal? How would you know what the value of that money even represents 700 years from now? The money for his betrayal would be used to buy a potter's field. He would be crucified, not just crucified, but between two thieves. He would be given gall and vinegar to drink. His garments would be parted among his crucifiers, and they would gamble for his clothing. Prophesied, Psalm 22. Not a bone of his body would be broken. He would be buried with the rich and raised from the dead. Now, buried with the rich, you might think, what is that talking about? Joseph of Arimathea loaned his tomb to Jesus to be buried. Prophesied. He would die and be buried. Oh, but he would ascend to heaven after rising again. You see, these are just a small sampling of the things that were prophesied about Christ hundreds of years before he even stepped on this planet in his birth. So what are the odds? Another question many would ask is, couldn't Jesus, being a good Jewish understanding of the Jewish law and systems, couldn't Jesus, knowing the Old Testament prophecies, merely just fulfill these things on purpose? I mean, Jesus was a Jewish man, and he would have studied the Talmud, would have studied the law, would have known the works of all of these prophecies to make sure I fulfill them. Well, this would first mean determining where he was born beforehand. But that aside, could he, if he was just a man, make this happen? Now, what's interesting is this question's been asked, and a mathematician, and that's somebody that I would never be. One of my least favorite classes in school was Algebra 2. After Algebra 1, I was like, why do I need 2? Like, there's 2 classes worth of this stuff? And then they started throwing letters in there. I don't even know what was going on. X, I don't even know the value of X, so I'm never going to need to know that. But to all the kids here, you will need to know it. Do well. Study hard. Get those good grades. All right. Actually, my son asked me a question this morning about, when will I ever need this in life? And I said, I don't know. Just learn it. I don't know. No. No, I said, you may need to know that at some point in your life. You don't know. I just don't need to know the math stuff as much. But a mathematician by the name of Peter Stoner had his graduate class calculate the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies. So just one person fulfilling 8 of the 330 prophecies. They discovered the chance was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's that number right there. So that's the odds, 1 to that, of a person fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies. Now I'll give you an example of this, because Mr. Stoner gives this example, and I was reading in a different resource and they were talking about this. He says this, to put that in perspective, suppose we take that number right there, that's 10 to the 17th power, in silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They would cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Then what you do is you mark one of those silver dollars, mix the whole thing up, blindfold an individual, and tell them they can travel as far as they want, as wide and as long as they want, but they can only pick one silver dollar. The chance of them picking up that silver dollar that's marked out of all of that is the odds of that number. I mean, you think about it, that's the same chance somebody would have to fulfill 8 of those prophecies. Now, for those that are curious, because there's some math nerds in here, I won't name names, but Keith looks a little excited. I read a little more, and if you're on the edge of your seat wanting to know, Mr. Stoner did have his students calculate the odds of Jesus fulfilling 48 of those prophecies. So what would 48 look like? Well, that's 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's that number. And again, that's only 48 prophecies. We're talking about 330 prophecies. One man fulfilling all of those is literally impossible. It is impossible. And so why do we say he is the name above every name? Because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God in the flesh and worthy of all praise. He is the name above all names, and it was prophesied hundreds of years before he was born. Also, his name is above all names, not just because it was prophesied, but his name is above all names because as Christ, he paid our debts. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, if you're using one of the Bibles provided, page 815. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Page 815. His name is the name above all names because as Christ he paid, provided. If you're not, I have no idea what page it is for you. But 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. So the Bible says this, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, the Bible makes it very clear that God made Christ sin for us. This is the heart of the gospel. In fact, many consider this the most concise summary of the gospel in all of Scripture, is verse 21 of chapter 5. The most concise summary of the heart and power of the gospel. An explanation of what the gospel actually means, what it looks like, what it means for us, not only here in this life, but in the life to come. You see, Christ took our sin, our weight of our sin, and its punishment. Christ took the penalty of your sin. He took the power of that sin. That means sin does not rule and reign over you in Christ. Now, so many people are like, "I just couldn't resist. I just had to give in." No. No, Christ in you. There is a power in you that he will always give a way of escape, the Bible says. But there is no, "Well, I had to give in." No, Romans 6, sin is dead to you. You are dead to sin and it to you. And every time we make a sinful decision, we are stepping outside of who we really are in Christ and choosing to live as we were, to live in the old man, to put on the old flesh. We don't have to do that because Christ died to make a way that sin has no power over you. One author said it perfectly. God acted for our sake. God acted for our sake. 1 John, we don't love God first. He loved us first. And the only reason we can respond to God in love and worship is because he loved us. And I think sometimes we're saved just a little too long and we forget that. I don't know about you. I've been there. I start thinking, and it's kind of funny. I just saw a clip from Billy Graham. He had to preach this probably in the late 50s. And I love listening to old excerpts of Billy Graham's sermons. What a man of God, used tremendously of God to lead millions to Christ, maybe. And he said, "You know, it's so funny. We come to God as go, 'Here I am, God. Aren't you lucky to have me? Here I am. Yeah, I know you've been waiting for me.'" He says, "No, we come humbly before God, realizing that he chose to love us, as I said Friday night, at our absolute worst. Not our absolute best. But he loves us and he cares for us and he acted on our behalf." That means God acted out of his love to make it possible, the author says, to remove the separation between us and him. What is that separation? That's our sin. To accomplish this, God made Christ, who had never sinned during his life on earth, in any way to become our sin, to take on that wrath of sin. Jesus' death then paid the price for our sin, removing our guilt and removing the obstacle between us and God. And so inviting and welcoming us into his presence by faith through grace. You see, the reason he is a name above every name is because Jesus Christ, as Christ, paid our debt. He was made sin for us, and in so doing, that God might give us his righteousness. In Galatians chapter 4, again, we won't turn there, but it's in your notes. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 makes it very clear that we in our natural state are under the curse of the law. We are under the weight of the law. But being under the weight of the law with no hope of ever being good enough, that Jesus Christ and God the Father, the Holy Spirit, all acted on our behalf. Now, what does it mean to not be good enough? Well, the truth is that you and I cannot keep every commandment, keep some of the law. You might say, well, I've never killed anyone. Well, Jesus kind of flipped that around. He said, it's not the act of murder alone. Do you have hatred in your heart towards your brother? And he says, well, then you've committed murder against them. Well, I've never committed adultery. I've never done that. Well, the Bible says, and this is what the law says, but Jesus says, if you look after a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. And that goes for women with men as well. You see, Jesus was amazing at pointing out the heart and the spirit of the law. That we want to look at the letter of the law and go, no, I never done this. I never did that. And Jesus says, oh, but you have in your heart. You have in your mind. The point is that you're not pure. You're not good enough. You need grace. But even if you could say, but I know I've never done this, this, or this one. Of the Ten Commandments, I know there's three I've not broken. I know that. Even if you and I could keep some of the law, the Bible makes it clear if we violate one of the commandments, we're guilty of all of it. You see, in God's eyes, it's the same if you break one commandment or you break all of them. Because the standard is not 80%. The standard is not 85%. The standard is not what I used to get through high school, which is 70% means I don't got to see this teacher next semester. That was my standard. What's the lowest grade I need to get out of this class? C minus? Praise God. Let's do that. It's funny because it's true. Now, actually, in high school, it was more true. And then I got saved and the Lord was like, you probably should start trying. And I was like, that's probably a good idea. I should want to graduate at some point here. But that's not the standard. The standard is not just get through, just get by. Do you know what the standard is to get into his heaven? By the way, it's his heaven. He can say who's in and out. The standard is perfection, sinlessness. I don't know about you, but I can be honest enough to say, that's not me. I'm not sinless. Man, I've fallen in so many ways. Even since knowing Christ and knowing the beauty of his grace, I've fallen into sin. I've made willful, sinful decisions, neglecting the grace of God, making it vain in that moment, running to something else, thinking it would fulfill, only to be left empty, discouraged, defeated, and shamed. You see, we are all equally sinful in our natural state. But the Lord Jesus Christ took on sin, took on the wrath of God on the cross, and extends to us his grace and his mercy. And if you're like me, you think that doesn't seem very fair. That does not seem fair. It doesn't seem right that if I break one commandment, I'm guilty of all of them. That doesn't seem right. But again, the standard is perfection. There is hope in Christ. One author described it as the beauty of the great exchange. When we place our faith in Christ, we exchange our sin for his righteousness. And the key phrase that we must note is the word in Christ. In Christ. I absolutely love that phrase. That means that in Christ we have been made righteous. No longer does my rebellion and my sinfulness define me before God, but now I am in Christ and covered by his righteousness. This term in Christ is used in the Bible over 120 times in the New Testament. And it refers to somebody who has found salvation through the grace of God, being in Christ, united with him, joined with him, or as one author says, a benefactor by his grace for all eternity. We benefit from the grace of God for all eternity because we're in Christ. So I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Are you in, don't need to answer out loud, but are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Or maybe I can say it this way. Are you in Christ or are you in Adam? You see, we talked about Genesis 3. Well, because mankind fell into sin, sin then passed on to all mankind. Romans 5 also says that death came by one man, and so therefore through sin, all men have died. So in Adam, in our natural state, we are going to pay for our sin being separated from us because we will be casted away. So if we're in Adam, our only destination spiritually is a place of hell. But in Christ, we are made new creatures. Old is passed away, all has become new, and the righteousness of God has been gifted to us. The biblical word is imputed or credited to our account. I don't know about you, but I like when money shows up in my account that I didn't put there. Praise God. That's what that word means. It's saying, I'm taking the sin that you have, and I'm exchanging it. I'm taking your sin on me, and I'm giving you my righteousness. I'm imputing it to your spiritual account. And now when we stand before God, we do not stand guilty and shamed in our sin. We stand as the victorious redeemed in Christ. And we will fall on our face and say, not by my works, not by my deeds, but by the grace of God do I stand here today. So are you in Christ or are you in Adam? Do you know him as your personal Lord and Savior? His name is above every name. And one day we will rejoice before his throne, praising him as the one that died in our place as the church. Or for those that do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, you too will cry out one day. Philippians chapter 2 makes it very clear, every tongue will confess. You see, those that don't know Christ, they will cry out in worship as well. Only Christ is not their Savior, he is their judge. They will be cast away, separated for all eternity. For what reason? To pay for their sin. The wages of our sin is death, Romans 6:23. That death is separation from God for all eternity. And you're going, wait, but my sin wasn't that bad. I didn't really do this. I didn't do that. We neglect to realize the weight of our sin to a holy God. Is it really that big of a deal that I did this to a holy and perfect God? Yes, because you're violating his image in yourself. You're violating the image of God, and you're robbing him of his glory, his praise, and his honor. But God made a way. And that's what I want you to know this morning. God made a way. Anyone who repents of their sin and trusts in Christ can and will experience the great exchange. Your sin for his righteousness. Humble yourself. Call to the Lord to save you. Believe by faith and receive his grace. Let me just encourage you, what an Easter this could be. What an Easter this can be, that when you come to Christ, raised to new life, exalting the name above every name as a follower of his. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? As you bow there and begin to pray, we're going to take a few moments and have what we call an invitation, which is really just a chance for you to respond to what God is doing. And we invite you, if you'd like, in just a moment, as the praise man's going to lead us in a song of worship, you can come to the front. And you can bend a knee and just spend some time with the Lord. Now, there's no more God up here than there is in your seats. But the reason, as you begin to pray there, we want to invite you to come forward is because sometimes we need to just kind of step out and put feet to our faith and spend a moment apart in prayer. So maybe you would come and pray in just a moment. Or maybe there in your seats, you would pray and reach out to the Lord in your heart and mind. My encouragement to you is this. Do you know Christ? Are you in Christ? Or are you in Adam? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you made that decision for yourself? I'm not asking about your parents, your spouse, your family, your church background. I'm not asking what kind of sin you've committed and if it can be forgiven, because all sin can be forgiven when we repent and turn to Christ. Maybe you believe the lie that you've gone too far. There's no way that God could love someone like you. The truth is that God loves you exactly as you are, and he loves you so much that when you come to Christ, he will change you and make you all that he has for you to be. He loves us just as we are, but he also loves us too much to leave us just where we are. So maybe you would come and say, Lord, I need to know you as my Lord and Savior. I repent of my sins and I trust in you. Maybe that would happen there in your seats between you and the Lord. I'll talk to you more about that. Maybe you're here today and you're a follower of Christ. You know Christ already. You've received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Maybe you would want to come this morning and say, Lord, I want to lift up the name that is above every name. I want to praise you and worship you and thank you that in my sin and my brokenness, you extended your grace and love to me, that I could be forgiven and the righteousness of God could be applied to me and my account. that one day when I leave this world, I will see you face to face and rejoice in my risen Savior. Whatever God is doing and whatever you're being led to respond in, would you follow him this morning? Father, we thank you for this morning, a time to be in your word. I pray that you've been glorified in all that's said and done. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done and continue to do. May we continue to reflect on the beauty of the cross and the wonder of the resurrection. And would you draw those to repentance that need to be saved this morning? For those that do know Christ, may we lift you up as our risen Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning? Would you come this morning and spend the time in prayer, maybe here at the altar or there in your seats? As we sing worship to him, would you lift your voice and praise our risen Lord and Savior?